Well, do keep that open before you, and let's pray now for God's help as we seek to understand his word. Let's pray. Our great Father and Lord, we thank you for the names listed in that passage, which remind us that this is a passage which is true, that is rooted in the real experience of real people in real time. And Father, we thank you for the way that you worked amongst your people then by your Spirit. And we pray that by your grace you would work amongst us this morning by your Spirit as your people today. Would you open our hearts? Would you please give us understanding and clarity? And would you give us wills that are ready to put into action what you pinpoint in our lives that need to change? And would you encourage us with the joy of knowing you through the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, again this morning, the title, Faith Restored. Faith Restored. We're in chapter 8, not chapter 4. That's my error. Sorry about that. A few years ago, I came across an article from the Bible Society that has always stayed with me. It said, a staggering 40 million Bibles have been printed for China, and plans are underway to boost that number even more. However, for China's estimated 80 million Bible-hungry Christians, this mountain of scripture amounts to a molehill. They remain desperate to get hold of Bibles. When a 4,000-strong church heard that the China Christian Council had some Bibles for collection, a small group went on an 18-mile trek to fetch them. When they returned home, a huge crowd of 2,000 had gathered to celebrate with a service of thanksgiving. It's an encouraging picture, isn't it? But I think it's also a very challenging one, because it gave such a clear insight into what the Word of God meant to those believers in China, and it reflected the spiritual recovery and restoration that has taken place in that country in recent decades, even in the face of persecution. And we have a similar picture in Nehemiah chapter 8. And as we've made our way through this book, we've seen that the physical rebuilding project led by Nehemiah acts as a kind of visual aid, a visual aid of a spiritual rebuilding project, that as the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt, so the people's relationship with God is also rebuilt. Because that is what Nehemiah wanted. One commentator puts it very helpfully like this. Nehemiah's ambition wasn't simply to reconstruct the city's defences, but to revitalise a spiritual community. And as we see Jerusalem being repaired, we also see the lines of communion and communication between God and his people being repaired too. We see, as it were, a prodigal people returning back to their Heavenly Father. And in many ways, chapter 8 of the account is a turning point. The focus switches from physical restoration to spiritual restoration of the people. And the signs of this spiritual recovery in the chapter very naturally point us to what it means to be restored spiritually, both individually as God's people, but also collectively. Shows us the steps that we need to take towards spiritual recovery if we have allowed our relationship with God to go cold, to become dry and stale, which may be true for you this morning. So what are those steps to spiritual restoration? Well, the first is in verses 1 to 9. It is that spiritual restoration begins with rediscovering the Word of God. There are certain building projects which feel as though they'll never come to an end. I wonder if Rod feels a bit like that at times. But here, as we jump into chapter 8, the building project has been finished, and it was completed in a month that marked the end of the Jewish calendar year. So in verse 1, as the people gather together in the city square, it is the beginning of a new year. But unlike what happens in London in a new year when people gather on the banks of the Thames, what we have here at the centre of this New Year celebration isn't a firework display. Do you see what it is? It is the Word of God. And by the way, notice too, that is what the people want. Look at verse 1 with me. It isn't Nehemiah or Ezra who seem to take the lead here. It is the people. We read, all the people assembled with a unified purpose at the square just inside the water gate. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. So as they gather together as a community of God's people, what they want is for the focal point of that assembly to be God's word for God's people. And it doesn't just take center stage in their gathering. We also see it taking center stage in their hearts as well, in their attitude towards it. Firstly, just notice that they come to listen, and they do so very attentively. Verse 3 says, he faced the square just inside the water gate from early morning until noon and read aloud to everyone who could understand. All the people listened closely to the book of the law. Ezra reads from daybreak, say 6 o'clock in the morning, until noon, perhaps for about 6 hours. Imagine that for a sermon. But you see, nobody seems to be looking at their watches. No one takes Ezra to one side after an hour and says, look, mate, we've had enough. Please stop there. I'm not suggesting here for a moment that we should have 6 hour sermons. But you see, when you reflect on that, it does underline, doesn't it, the attitude that these people had as they came to hear the word of God. They certainly didn't come just wanting the minimum. And very naturally, as we reflect on that, their attitude moves us to think through the question, okay, so how am I when I approach God's word? What is my approach as I come to hear it, as I come to read it? Do I come with a similar attitude, or do I just want the minimum? Do I read God's word just to put a tick in the box? You see, just think of the impact that wanting the minimum would have on a human relationship. For example, Christine and I, at the end of a day, will often sit down and we'll talk through what's happened. We've talked about what we've experienced, how we felt, what's happened during the course of the day, how things have moved. But imagine her reaction if after talking for 10 minutes of listening to her speak, I look at my watch and say, right, that's it. I'm off. And then I leave her in the chair by herself. It isn't hard to imagine. Well, it isn't hard to imagine her reaction, actually. But also, it isn't hard to imagine what that would do to our relationship, is it? That over time, a distance would develop, a coldness would creep in. It wouldn't be the kind of close relationship it's designed to be, where we share our life and where we share our experiences. Now, of course, God's reactions and patience are infinitely greater and more gracious than ours. But you see, if we have a give the minimum approach to our relationship with him, then again, it won't be the close relationship it can and should be. The relationship where we walk through life, walking through it daily with God, sharing our experiences, sharing our emotions, opening our hearts, listening to his word, seeking his strength, following his ways, depending actively on his grace and his wisdom. And here in Nehemiah chapter 8, the people, do you see, carve out this time to hear God speaking to them. It was a time that was special. It was a time they'd prepared for. We see that because they build this special platform, don't they, for the word of God to be spoken from. And the implication is that they haven't only prepared the city square for that. They haven't just prepared the city square to hear the word of God. They've also prepared their hearts and their minds, which again is the approach we need to mirror as God's people today. Whether that's corporately as God's people or individually in our personal devotions, to prepare our hearts and our minds to receive God's word, to carve out times in our week where we do much more than just squeeze in a quiet time and send up a few arrow prayers, but that instead we carve out time to make sure that there are those times in our week where we really take time to read God's word, pray it through, to absorb it, to plug into its resources, to allow God's word to heal our hurts and to speak into our struggles. If we only give the minimum, if we only leave a short space, as it were, for God to speak to us, then we leave ourselves open to only receiving the minimum. To use a petrol pitcher, we end up running our Christian lives on spiritual fumes when instead God wants to fill us. We end up putting up with Christian life in the shallows when God wants to take us deeper and give us so much more. And we all share this responsibility. So this morning, very carefully, let's ask ourselves the awkward questions. Am I reading God's word every day? And then, am I regularly taking time to go deeper into God's word, to go beyond a snack, as it were, and have a three-course meal in God's word? And on a Sunday, am I coming to worship God with the right heart? Am I awake and alive to God's word so I get the very, very best out of it? Have I carved out time to read it through in advance? Am I taking time to apply it carefully to my life? And we don't pose those questions to guilt us into action, to do it out of duty, because the truth is, these are probably areas that many of us struggle with in the busyness of our lives. So let's not allow those questions, as it were, to bring us down, but to lift us up, to encourage us to move to a position where we are getting the very best that God wants to give us, to be nourished by his word, to be in people who are growing in faith. So that in the same way as we look back to our younger years and can see, hopefully, that we've matured and become wiser in our choices, better in our behavior and our reactions, so we can look back in our Christian lives and see a spiritual growth, see a developing Christian maturity, so that we can see a life that is truly being transformed by the word of God. Here in Nehemiah, the people come attentively, but you see, they also come expectantly as well. You see, they seem to have an incredible grasp of the reality that as God's word is opened and preached, God speaks. That every encounter with God's word is an encounter with the living God. They see that every time God's word is opened, it is an audience with God to hear his voice, to see more of who he is, to understand more of what it means to be his people. And thirdly, do you see that these people come submissively? You see, just think about this high wooden platform that's built. I don't think it's built because Ezra is short. You see, I think the height of it is symbolic. It is to show that the word of God is honored and elevated and lifted up, to show that it has authority over the people and to show that as God's people, they live under that authority. Have a look at verse 5. We read, Ezra stood on the platform in full view of all the people. When they saw him open the book, they all rose to their feet. And then we see that again in the way they react in verse 6. We read, then Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people chanted, Amen, Amen, as they lifted their hands. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Do you see they come submissively? They come seeing that God's word has authority over them, over their lives, over their standards, over their behavior, that God's word has the final say-so on what is right and what is wrong, what is morally correct and what isn't. And as we approach God's word, we face exactly the same choice. We face the same heart decision. Am I going to sit in authority over God's word as though I know better than God? Or am I going to sit under the authority of God's word, recognizing that God knows better than me, that his verdict on issues is always the right verdict? Because you see, with the pull of our sinful human nature, the temptation will always be to treat God's word a bit like a pick and mix selection. to come to it saying, well, I can take the bits I like, but I can reject the bits I don't like. I can kind of dispense with the bits that go against what I think, the bits that go against what I want to do, the bits that call me to take stands in my culture, which in truth I'm reluctant to take. And that's a very real and current issue for God's people today, isn't it? Because we have to say there are those in the church who would position themselves as God's people, but who refuse to go along with the moral values and standards that God so clearly spells out in his word. Very sadly, we've had an example of that this week, haven't we? With the Church of England's announcement that they will now bless same-sex relationships, when the Bible shows very, very clearly that that is a position which the church, God's church, must not take. You cannot read Romans chapter 1 and believe that it can. How can you ask God to bless what he says in his word is wrong? Ultimately, the people of God must live under the word of God. And so we see that spiritual restoration is always characterized by a right attitude to the word of God. To use a medical illustration, just as a patient's physical recovery in hospital is reflected by an improvement in their vital signs, their temperature, their heart rate, their oxygen levels, so one of the vital signs of spiritual recovery is that God's word becomes precious to us once more. That we find that we're keen to read it, to hear it, that we come to God's word with the right attitude, that there are those vital signs of spiritual restoration that show that our hearts and our minds have turned back to God. And because God is a God of incredible grace, the amazing thing is, as we return to him, we find that he gives us that desire for his word once more. You see, God's promise in Zechariah is still true today. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. And that was the experience of the people of Judah in Nehemiah. And that rediscovery of God's word led, secondly, to the rediscovering the joy of God. See, have a look at verse 9. When you read that verse for the first time, perhaps it's surprising. You see, when Nehemiah and Ezra turn to the people in verse 9 and say, "Today is a sacred day before the Lord your God," we don't then perhaps expect them to say, "Go and enjoy yourself" in verse 10. We tend to think of sacred days that are holy as things, as days which are reverent and somber and serious, with heads bowed in silence. And perhaps some of us can identify with that. Because if you're like me, you weren't just brought up as a Baptist, you were brought up as a strict Baptist, where church was a very serious business with serious expressions and dark earthen suits, and where Sunday was a day where toys were put away and you coloured in Bible texts. But that isn't what we see here, is it? As Nehemiah highlights, this is a day which is sacred, which is holy, which is set apart. But then in verse 10, he explains how this day is to be expressed. He says, "Go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks, and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." But you see, that doesn't match with the way the people are feeling right now, does it? Because the truth is, as they've stood in the crowd listening to God's word, what has been the overriding emotion there? Just look at the end of verse 9. "For the people had all been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." You see, we have a crowd of people here in tears. And why is that? Well, it is because God's word has been doing God's work. You see, as the people had listened to God's word, as it reached into their hearts, it had touched their consciences. It had held up a mirror to their lives. It had shone a searchlight into their hearts. It had exposed their failures as the people of God. It had shown them once more just how far short they fell from the people that he called them to be. When we have summer holidays as a family, most of my family love taking lots and lots of pictures. And those pictures, particularly of me, are often a bit like those pictures of celebrities when they're not at their best, you know? And so often as I look at those pictures after the holiday, I find myself thinking, oh dear, the years aren't being kind, are they? Because the pictures show what I'm really like, which is often very different to the kind of rose-tinted view we like to imagine. They show my grey hair. They show my physique or lack of it. They show that I'm very definitely getting more and more like my dad. They show that very definitely my nose is still growing. Do you see that God's word does the same? God's word shows us what we're really like. And as it does, sometimes that can be hard. Sometimes as God's word works in our lives, it isn't easy to hear. And that is what had happened in Nehemiah chapter 8. As the people listened, God's word did its work and it convicted them of sin. And they were guilty. And they knew it. And as the pennies dropped right across the crowd, it brought a right sorrow and a right sadness for their failures and for their falls. So why then does Nehemiah say to them, don't be dejected and sad? Is it because their sin isn't important? Is it because, well, you can just kind of push that under the carpet? No, it is that in 10 days' time, there will be another sacred day, the Day of Atonement, the day which was the public declaration of the mercy and the grace of God. The day on which all the sin and rebellion and the impurity of the people would be fully and immediately and absolutely pardoned. When whatever sins they had committed would be forgiven. And on that day, the atoning sacrifice was made and the people's sin was symbolically laid on a goat called a scapegoat. That is where the phrase comes from. And that goat would be the scapegoat for the people's sin. It would symbolically take the blame and the punishment that they deserve, and it would bear it on their behalf. And so, yes, they were right to be sorry for their sin. But they also needed to remember the grace and forgiveness of God. That God promises to welcome back those who turn from their sin and return home to him. And that he loves to forgive those who seek forgiveness. That was why the people could be joyful. And when they come to understand that in verse 12, do you see the different reaction? So the people went away to eat and drink at a festive meal, to share gifts of food and to celebrate with great joy because they had heard God's words and understood them. And of course, the Day of Atonement is a day that prefigures and signposts a much greater New Testament day, the day of the cross. The day when the Son of God was our atoning sacrifice, our scapegoat. The day when the Lord Jesus Christ took on himself all our sin, all our guilt, and died in our place so that we could be forgiven. And when we remember that sacrifice, when we remember that love, when we live in the light of it, in the light of God's amazing grace, it is then that you and I experience true joy. The joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven. The joy of knowing that that once for all sacrifice makes us clean and right with God forever. No matter what we've done, no matter what failures or falls there may be in our life story. And if you're like me, I find I need to come back to the cross every day to be reminded of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me, to drink daily from the well of God's grace. Of course, when we move away from God, when our relationship isn't where it should be, then that joy can be impacted and interrupted, like sunshine being blocked by a dark cloud. But do you see, this part of Nehemiah underlines that it can be experienced again. And God's promise is that if we return to Him, we will discover that forgiveness and that joy once more. What are the steps to spiritual restoration? Well, rediscovering the Word of God, rediscovering the joy of God, and finally, and very briefly, rediscovering obedience to the Word of God. And that is what we see in verses 13 to 18, because as God's Word is opened once more, the following day, the people discover a feast that had been forgotten, the Feast of Shelters, a feast that was supposed to be an annual reminder of God's protection and provision in the past, to encourage the people to keep trusting in God's provision and His protection in the future. But do you see, it isn't the feast which is the most important thing here. It is the people's obedience to God's word. That is the big thing. Because one of the fruits of spiritual restoration is that we not only hear God's word, but that we obey it. And of course, spiritually restored people will want to obey God's word. Not out of duty, but out of desire, because they cherish God's word, because they value God's word, and because they trust God's word. And in verse 17, we see the effect of their obedience. We read, they were all filled with great joy, which will always be the case when we know we're walking in God's will, when we know we're living His way, when we know that we're following His direction. When a 4,000 strong church heard that the China Christian Council had some Bibles for collection, a small group went on an 18-mile trek to fetch them. When they returned home, a huge crowd of 2,000 had gathered to celebrate with a service of thanksgiving. Well, by God's grace, may we come to love God's word that much. May it be that precious. And may it have that priority in our lives so that it is elevated and not sidelined. And may we know the joy and the tune of living in His light. Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer. Let's reflect on God's word to us this morning.